Scripture reading this evening will be from Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 28. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples.
There are times we use words and even phrases accommodatively. We sometimes talk about that we're going to church. And what we need to understand is what the Bible means by the term church. I think all of us that are present understands that the church is the people. Sometimes individuals, those in the denominations, people of the world, will think of the church as a building. So we go to church, well, we're assembling, we're coming together, and if we understand it correctly and recognize it properly, then we recognize and understand that we're coming together in order to be with those of like mind and precious faith, those that are children of God. And we're going to come together in order to accomplish certain things and to worship Him correctly and rightly. And when we start looking at what the Scriptures have to say about the church and the importance of the church, one of the main points and one of the underlying needs that we have to recognize has to do with the fact that the church is all-sufficient. Last Sunday evening, I talked about the all-sufficient Scriptures. When we talked about the all-sufficient Scriptures, we noted that the Scriptures accomplished everything that they intended to do. God gave His mind, His will to us, so that we had everything we had need of to direct our lives. And so it is when we think about the all-sufficient church, what we'll discover there is similarly that the term all-sufficient, the thing's not advancing, Jacob. I'm not sure why, but the all-sufficient church has to do with the same kinds of terminology. The terminology that has to do with the idea that the church is fully capable of accomplishing everything God intended. There's nothing lacking. All things are found in the church that He intended for it to be able to achieve. With that in mind, we'll consider it from the idea that the church, the things pertaining to the church, is going to accomplish fully and completely, lacking nothing. Now, I made the observation, and I think it's worth looking at again as we think about the expression all-sufficient, that when I talk about the Scriptures being all-sufficient, and I use the illustration if when the children comes home and they say, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to be looking at my math, calculus, and so I need help with calculus. And you say, well, go to the Scriptures. Go ahead and look up in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures will give you guidance and direction because they're all-sufficient. Well, we know that that's not the case. The Scriptures weren't designed in order to tell us about calculus, in order to give us information about mathematics like that. That's not what the Scriptures are intended to do. But what the Scriptures do for us is completely capable of being accomplished as God intended to direct our lives fully and completely. What do we think about the church? The church is all sufficient for the purpose that God intended for the church to be as the people of God. And as He set this forth and established it. So we think about it as it relates to the idea, as it pertains to organization. Things pertaining to organization. Christ built and is the head of His church. In Matthew 16, 18, where we have then the statement of Peter recorded, where he said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said on that rock, or on the statement, that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says He's going to build His church. It's His church that He's going to build. Ephesians 5:23 points out that He's the head of the church, and the illustration that's used to show and demonstrate that relationship is the husband-wife relationship, as the husband is the head of the wife. So Christ is the head of His church. In Ephesians, the first chapter, You go back to the first part, then, of this same letter, we find statements made about Christ and the church and the fact that he's the head of the church and he's the savior of the body. And the term church and body is referring to the same group of people. And so just to pick up the reading of verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he's the head of his church, which he built. We recognize Christ's headship. We understand that we are to look to him, that it's not in us to make the determinations, to put forth the direction, to make the decisions. Where the Lord has decided, we follow as that head over his church, the body of the saved. Christ adds to the church those who are saved. In Acts 2 and verse 47, that's just a statement that's made. At the end of that particular chapter, the Lord adds to the church daily those being saved. And now what we find is that those that are saved, being saved, how that's accomplished is observed also in that same chapter. Because you back up to the 36th verse of that same book in Acts chapter 2. And we notice there the events that are recorded and described. How that Peter's sermon is recorded for us. It begins to talk about Jesus the Christ, the fulfillment of all the prophecies that had looked to the coming of that Messiah. That Joel chapter 2 is being fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. And then as he goes through this, then after he makes the argumentation and lays before those that were present, these Jews that had gathered on the day of Pentecost there at the temple, he then sets forth then the accusation that he lays at their feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then we see their reaction in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now here we have placed before us those that were in a lost condition. They were convicted of their sin, specifically in this case, charged with the death of Jesus. But the idea of sin that separated them from God, they recognized this. They were pricked in the heart. They wanted to know what they needed to do to rectify their circumstance. How could they get right? And so they asked the question, and the response was to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We see then that the continuation of the instructions that were being given led to 3,000 of them being baptized into Christ. And the Lord adds to the church daily those being saved. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save, not the putting away the filth of flesh, but the answering of a clean conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we, and using the expression Church of Christers, you know, say, y'all put a lot of emphasis on baptism. And my response is, yes, we do. We make no apologies for that. And the reason why is because the Word of God says before us the importance of baptism. It tells us what we need to do to get in right relationship with the Heavenly Father. Upon that belief and repentance and confession, we're to be baptized for the remission of our sins. One of the questions I asked individuals, and I imagine Jay Horsley, who's here visiting with us as well, many conversations he's had, and I know many of y'all also have had conversations with people when you're discussing matters with them, and this question of baptism is always one that is a stumbling block for so many because they've been taught that that's just not necessary. That you believe and you're saved and you baptize, and that's just an outward expression of that inward belief and that you're saved. And so it's a challenge for them because they've been taught that, and this is something that's been instilled in them to such an extent that it's hard for them to get past the point of seeing the necessity of baptism. And so one thing, and as we try to find ways to help them comprehend correctly the Word of God, as we open up the book and we think about Mark 16, 16, 1 Peter 3:21, other passages of Scriptures that establish seemingly so evidently in the way in which it's set forth in such direct terms, how they have trouble seeing it. One of the things I try to do is say, well, can we be saved in our sins? I've asked that question to a number of individuals when getting to that particular point. Can we be saved while we're in our sins? And they always agree you cannot. And so then the question is, when are our sins forgiven and remitted? What did the Scripture say about that? Repent, be baptized, wash away your sins. In Acts 22, verse 16, where you look and see the expressions that are set forth and referencing to this thing, and what Saul, as the later to become the Apostle Paul, Ananias said, why are you waiting? Rise, be baptized. Washing away your sins. As long as our sins are there, we're separated from our God. Christ adds the saved to His church. It's His church. We can't be a part of His church, the body of the saved, until we're obedient to His instructions, come to Him on His terms, and humbly submitted to His will. And then He adds us to His church. One of the things also that I think is imperative to be appreciative of is that as we study with individuals, we need to have them understand. We recognize you can't know everything about the Scriptures, that before you're baptized, that you have to have a full comprehension of everything. That would be absurd, not practical, not possible. But there are certain basic things that people need to comprehend. And if I want to talk to somebody about the Lord adding to the church, they need to have an understanding that it's His church. It's not a denomination. It's His church, and we're to submit to Him. He's the head of His church. We acknowledge that, and His church is described in the Scriptures. And the nature of that organization, He reigns and rules from heaven. And as we consider this, then, we think about the saved or to join the local church. There is no hierarchical structure. Each congregation is independent and autonomous. We use these kinds of terminologies because they're biblically based. They express rightly the principles behind which we then operate and function. Christ reigns and rules from heaven. And now, as we're baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins, we're added to the church by the Lord Himself. He puts us in His church. That is part of the body of the saved. And we talk about it, and again, accommodatively, to help express the principles that are found in Scripture, we talk about the universal church. That's every saved individual. The Lord has added them to that body of the saved. And then we talk about the local congregation. And the reason we talk about the local congregation is because we see that there are churches, congregations, in which are found at all these different places, and as we go through the book of Acts. And there are Christians that come together to engage in the worship and the work the Lord has given the church to do. Now, in order to illustrate the need to be a part of a local congregation, I want to take us to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we have the account of the conversion of Saul. I made a reference to the fact that we have Saul referring to as Apostle Paul, referring to his conversion as Saul, the persecutor of the church, and what Ananias, the preacher, told him to do as part of this understanding of baptism, the essentialness of baptism. Now I want us to think about it from the standpoint then of when he was baptized and then what he did later. Talking about Saul. Later, again, the terminology applied to him, as he's referred to in the book of Acts, is Paul, his writings to the various churches around, as the Apostle Paul. We find here, though, in verse 18, that after the events that are described on his way to Damascus, the Lord appearing before him, giving instructions to go into Damascus, he's blind, he's in prayer and fasting, waiting to be told what he needed to do. Ananias comes to him and gives him those instructions. And then, I find in verse 18, as Ananias comes into him, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. He fulfilled what he was instructed to do. Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now he's baptized. The Lord's added him to the church, just as he has done those in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost who were baptized for the remission of sins. All those that were baptized after that point, they're added by the Lord. As we see in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, the Lord adds daily those being saved to his church. We find now that he's as part of the Lord's church. Later, we see that he's going to make his way to Jerusalem. So as Saul comes to Jerusalem, there's a desire he has. And that's expressed and set forth there beginning in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he continues on from there. But notice, it describes this. He comes then to Jerusalem. And what's his desire? To join himself to the disciples there. There's a congregation of the Lord's people in Jerusalem. We know that it exists. He has a desire to be with them, to be a part with those believers, those brethren, that church. He desires to join himself to them, to be an active participant as it relates to the various things that were going on there as it pertained to the church. So the idea of joining himself, we talk about placing membership, identifying, we talk about being part of a local congregation. And we see again that the reason for that, the necessity of it, is that as one starts looking at it, the working of the church is done by the local congregations. The local church comes together to worship. The local church is involved in the work that God has given it to do. I'm going to talk more about the work portion of it momentarily. But we need to be impressed. I can't function correctly as a child of God unless I'm with the local congregation and working with that local congregation. And here comes Saul, and he wants to join himself to the brethren there in Jerusalem. Now, there was a little bit of a problem. And the problem is expressed by the fact that when Saul left, here he's on his way to Damascus. He's already been persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. He's on his way to Damascus in order to apprehend other Christians, to imprison them. And suddenly he comes back and he's saying, I'm looking for these disciples around here. I'm looking for Christians here, the saints. And so there was a bit of skepticism. And it's logical, it's reasonable, it's normal. If somebody had been treating you badly while they were there and they had a history of this and they left to do that and continue it in other places and then they returned all of a sudden and said, I'm looking for you, what would you do? I wouldn't exactly put up my hand and say, I'm over here. Would you? I'd have a little skepticism as well. Barnabas comes and says, is able to, as a character witness, say what's happened with Saul is that he's a changed person. He's now a child of God. He's one of us. And as a consequence of that, they took him into their number. Now, I want to make an observation about this, brethren, because I realize that the things I'm saying, as I kind of scan the audience and look around about, we're familiar with these things. I don't think I've said anything that you haven't heard before, maybe several times. There are people at different levels of spiritual growth, but most of us have been children of God for a period of time or been exposed to these teachings and instructions. I make no apologies for setting forth things that we know to be grounded in it, maybe even ways that we can be better prepared to teach others about these truths, the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world certainly doesn't have an understanding and comprehension of these matters. Denominationalism is off on these things that pertain to organization because they have hierarchical structures. They have conferences and councils, and they come up with various ways to decide the teachings that they're going to follow and how they're going to go approach their various activities. And we see that the scriptures tell us that the organization, Christ is the head of his church. He's the King of Kings. He's reigning and ruling from heaven. All these things. And we don't look to an earthly organization. We don't look to an earthly head. So these things, so we have to have knowledge of this. We certainly have to be rooted and grounded in knowledge of that truth, to be reminded of it. And also to think about it from the perspective, how do I teach my neighbor, my friends, those individuals I come in contact about the church? I need to have a familiarity with the teachings of God's Word with these scriptures that I can turn to and show them in the book while we do what we do to contend for that faith which was once delivered. So all those things are part and parcel of what we need to be thinking about. We need to be appreciative of these truths, and we need to be able to know them and understand them. We need to study them for ourselves so that we can communicate it to others. But here's something that I want to emphasize. As we look at this idea of the local congregation, as we reflect upon this matter of being a part of the local work, as we consider the idea of the church's functioning, as we see what transpires in regard to these various matters here, here comes Saul. And so Saul wants to be a part of that work, and lo and behold, there are those that go, wait a minute, we're not sure that this is going to work out. Now, let me say that there's an agreement that takes place with the local congregation of the Lord's people, with the people that want to be a part of that work. It's not that somebody walks through the door and because they attend several times, they're suddenly thought of as a member. That's not the way it works, brother. There are those that have that concept and that idea that they come and after a while, they just sort of thought of as a member. We sort of, well, they've been around for a while, so that just sort of makes it okay. And they have to have a desire, an understanding of what it means to be a member of the local work in the congregation. They have to desire that and express that. It has to be mutually agreed to. And the reason that's important is because, let me tell you, not everybody who shows up at the door and even attends for a period of time can be a part of the local body and be recognized and accepted as part of a congregation. Let me illustrate the principle. You come in, somebody comes. People come from all kinds of backgrounds. They see this building. It's kind of maybe someplace because it's convenient to come over to it, to us, and they come in, and they kind of like things. Things seem pretty good from their perspective. They have no complaints about it. They're able to get over fairly comfortably, and there may be some peculiarities that relates to some things. They notice that there's no instrument, but maybe those people just can't afford an instrument, or maybe they don't have anybody talented enough to play it, see? But they kind of set that aside. That's all right. They enjoy enough to do it as it's being done that it doesn't really bother them. So some of these peculiarities don't seem to be a big matter, and so they can kind of think of this group as, well, sort of a one of these various ones that is community-type church, see? And so they're just kind of come, and everybody says, yeah, I just want to be a part of your group. And you start talking to them, find out, well, they believe in Jesus, but they've never been baptized. You know, just like we were talking to, the Lord never added them to His church. They may have been part of a whole bunch of different human organizations, but they've never been in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because they've never been baptized for the remission of their sins. Can they be a member at Westside? No. I mean, we certainly want to study with them. We're not going to bar them from the doors. We want them to come in. We're glad for them to be here. But we're not going to get up and announce that these individuals want to be recognized as members here because they're not been added by the Lord to His church, the universal church, much less can He then be a part of the local work or the local congregation. That's pretty unreasonable, isn't it? Pretty logical, just because people show up. I've had individuals that talk to me over through the years about things and wanting to be a part of the congregation. I actually had, and it wasn't too terribly long ago, some folks that were visiting one lady. She was talking to me after a point. She had been baptized as an infant, sprinkled. She had come to the realization or the conclusion she needed to be immersed. Well, that's very good. So I talked to her. We studied, talked about that additionally. And I found out she just felt better about the idea of being immersed. But she didn't believe it was necessary to be saved because she felt she was already saved. So we started trying to study through this. She didn't believe that was necessary. She just wanted me to go immerse her. Now let me ask you a question. How should that be handled? Should I go immerse her if she's not going to be baptized scripturally? I asked her this question. I said, you've come to the conclusion infant baptism's not right, correct? She said, that's right. I feel like I need to be immersed. I think that's a needful thing, and it was certainly adults that were done. I said, supposing somebody came to me with their infant and wanted me to sprinkle them. And I started studying with them, and they said, well, I just want you to do it anyway. should I do that? Well, she didn't think I should do that. And I said, well, I can't immerse you unless we're going to be baptized scripturally. Could you imagine? Think about this for a bit. As you're looking at these things, we're trying to teach. We want to baptize individuals, that's true. But what we're really after is converting them. That's what the objective is, to bring them to Christ on Christ's term, to help them understand the Word and come to it correctly and rightly. And supposing I had said, well, sure, I'll go immerse you, because I think, well, I've made some progress here. Now, she hasn't quite captured the entirety of this subject matter, but isn't that a good thing to kind of get them along and bring them to a certain point? So you immerse, and then they want to be a member. Well, you can't be a member because you're not yet a Christian. See, the disconnect there. The idea of bringing and teaching people and individuals. Regrettably, after a point, she decided she wasn't going to come back. I left the door open to continue to study, to examine God's Word together. I wanted her to have an appreciation for the truths of God's will. But we can't do things contrary to His teaching to accommodate people. We have to help people understand what's right and follow it correctly. Just because people show up does not in and of itself make them a member. And not only because they want to be a member, is that acceptable for them to place membership. We have to have certain understandings. Of course, they need to be Christians. We need to know something about their background as far as their situation and circumstance. A lot of people are not knowledgeable about matters that we've encountered because of the loose nature of our society around about us, divorce and remarriage. Circumstances like this. You find out that the individuals are in a second, third marriage, and you find out it's not according. They believed it was okay because they were taught erroneously, or they concluded wrongfully about what was taking place. Some have expressed the idea that, well, yeah, they felt like that they were now in a scriptural marriage, even though they were divorced for all kinds of reasons and circumstances, and they've married these individuals, and it had nothing to do with Matthew 19:9. That these matters were not a part of that equation. And so we study with them. I want them to continue to come. But as long as they're in that situation that separates them from God, they cannot be a member at Westside. And that's not because we're being harsh, uncaring, and unloving. It's because that's what the Scriptures teach. It's because of what the Word of God has to say. If we're mistaken about what's found in the book, then let's study that and come to the right understanding. But when you see what the Word of God has to say about it, one cannot be living in sin where we know they're living in sin and be then acceptable to us as a congregation of the Lord's people and bring them in on that basis so that they're working and it seemed to be approved of by us as a congregation and working and doing things and involved with us in these ways and matters. When the brethren, let me point out something. When the brethren in Jerusalem showed skepticism and were hesitant, they weren't wrong, just from that perspective alone. When Barnabas pointed out that he had truly been converted and was now right, they received him into their number. And so we don't just arbitrarily choose somebody we don't like, that being the criteria. That's not the criteria. That's not the means by which we evaluate. We evaluate from His Word. But we have the duty and the obligation to be aware of people's circumstances to the extent that we have some knowledge, to the extent that these questions are asked, to the point that we have a comprehension of matters that need to be brought out so that we a part of the fellowship together so that we're walking in the light, that we're doing the things that we need to be doing, that we recognize that the Lord sees this one as one that's following Him and he's been added by the Lord to the church, and that we then are working with that person in the local congregation to accomplish what the Lord intends for us to do. That's a duty and obligation that we have. And not just everybody who wants to be a member can be a member. We've got to go to the book and examine that. And this is one of the things. There's a laxity sometimes about that. And I'm fully persuaded that a goodly number of problems have occurred because there has not been given enough attention at times to examining these matters in a proper way, in a correct fashion, in order for us to have that harmony and what the Lord expects and requires. And so the person joins the local congregation. The local congregation talks to and sees us, and like I said, not just an arbitrary discounting of the person, not just simply, not it's something done in a way to have appreciation that we're on this, working together in the correct manner, that these things are fulfilled, that we're truly children of God, and we want to serve the Lord faithfully. And if there's some difficulties that need to be addressed up front, then take care of that up front. Deal with those things as we come to them. In Philippians 1:1, you talk about the organizational arrangement. Here is a synopsis of the organizational arrangement. When he wrote to the saints, Paul wrote to the saints. That's all the Christians, all those that are part of that congregation in Philippi. And to the bishops, elders, and deacons. There's your arrangement. And in Romans 16:16, it describes there that the churches of Christ salute you. Why is it plural? Why is it not the Church of Christ? Well, because when he's writing this, he's talking about these local congregations and these churches salute you. So there's the local congregation that's expressed, that when he wrote to these various churches, he was writing to those churches in these various places. And just as we had in the scripture reading, how they went back and round and came to these churches where they planted these churches in these various areas, they came back and there were elders then that we see that were going to be appointed for these various churches. We see that they go, and as Paul and Barnabas then are describing these events and the rejoicing that was done there at the church there in Antioch, that here were these things being done, and it was great rejoicing to hear how the word was being spread and churches were being planted and the kingdom had grown and there were brethren actively involved in doing the work and worship of the Lord. Now, let me know something. It pertains to his organization. It's all sufficient. We don't need a different kind of organization. The Lord has fully supplied the church with the organization that's going to accomplish what he intends for it to accomplish. And that brings me then to, as it involves function and work. Now, I'm not going to be talking about worship this evening. So the things I'm going to touch on has to do then with function and work. Just the all-sufficiency of this element, an aspect of it. Again, everything, and here I want to sort of use an expression for us to look at. I'll highlight some of these other things. I know we have a great familiarity with them, so I'll not spend a goodly amount of time on it, just emphasize some things. But I think it's an imperative that we be appreciative of the idea behind what we see as it relates to the all-sufficiency aspect of the church. And affirm that what work the Lord has given the church to do, he has also provided the means for the church to carry out that work without having to establish and financially support human institutions and organizations. Now, I lay that then as the premise, the basis of the argumentation that follows. I've had individuals, and we've discussed various things, and they said, well, you know, we need to do this type of thing, and these people and among various groups that refer to themselves as churches of Christ, things that they get into. And you start talking to them about it, and they say, well, we need to set this up because the church can't do it without going this route. And my point is immediately, well, if the church can't do it without setting up some human organization, some other arrangement, financially supporting something else, then the Lord didn't give the church the responsibility to do it. Because whatever the Lord gave the church to do, he gave it the means to do it. He's given it all things. It's all sufficient. And I think part of the problem is that there are those things that people try to do that they've brought into the church, and the church can't function and accomplish it without setting something else up. I think that that's absolutely true that they've done that. But the point is that by doing it, they have violated the Lord's teaching and instruction as it relates to the church and the church's work. So, we think about evangelism. We're familiar with that. We need to be evangelistic, by the way. When we talk about this, we talk about the church's functioning and some things and obligations we individually have and the congregations as a congregation as a whole has. Sometimes we will talk about what the scriptures teach about the matter, and sometimes we neglect to do it. Are we teaching our neighbors and our friends? Are we pointing out these truths? Are we trying to bring them to Christ? Are we about our evangelism? Are we busily engaged in that to teach the lost? In Matthew 28, 18 through 19, we understand that the Lord, when he talked about having all authority, he gave instructions to the apostles, specifically sending them out, telling them to make then as they go forth, disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that he sent them forth. In Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, just to show it wasn't just exclusively the apostles that had that duty and obligation, when there was persecution there in Jerusalem, the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. So they went and communicated it. That's how it was spread everywhere. And to show then that it is a function of the church's work, collectively, individually we have duties and obligations, but collectively, all we have to do is note what was commended when it came to the Thessalonian brethren. And as Paul is writing to these brethren in Thessalonica, he describes then about what they were actively engaged in doing and their attitude toward the gospel, the good news. As we pick up the reading there in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only," in chapter 1, "but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also to every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." So here we are going to teach, and the expression of these things, we're busily, actively teaching those around about. And we also find that part of that is to help support preachers who are communicating these truths in various places, that as part of our work is to assist those where we can and have the opportunity to proclaim God's word and to be teaching others around about us, ourselves, to take these occasions to try to bring others to Christ. We notice also then edification, the idea of building up the saved. The church's work is to also strengthen one another. And we do so in the same way that there are those that are lost are taught. We present them with the word. We are built up as a congregation of the Lord's people with the word. We noted earlier in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, sending out, evangelizing. In Matthew 28, 20, it goes on to say, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you." Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Here was the duty and obligation that those that are now come to a knowledge and understanding need to be taught further. In Acts 2 and verse 42, after you had the 3,000 being baptized, and of course then continuing teaching being done, others being baptized as well, brought into the number, we find there that it expressly sets forth what things were ongoing. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the doctrine that the apostles were given as the Holy Spirit directed them, fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers. So there was continuing teaching and instruction, as well as worshipful activities that were engaged in. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 through 5, this is a reference to the Corinthian brethren and as they assembled together in worship. The purpose of that was to be edified, built up. It was done through the proclamation of truth, the prophecy that was being set forth. And as one reads this, we just see about the idea of edification, exhortation, comfort, that through this teaching, the church is edified. The church may receive edification. So that's the way we're built up and edified. And then finally, benevolence. And this is where a lot of the troubles and the controversy comes in among various ones, that because of this idea of benevolence and what that consists of, you know, our primary obligation is in the spiritual realm, to teach, to communicate God's word, to evangelize, to edify. But there's also a component, and it's benevolence. And the church has an obligation in regard to this, to help needy saints. It's also qualified. Notice the idea, it's to help, but it's that benevolence, and that's physical needs being met. It's not just for everybody. And that's, again, not because we so determined that, or that we're the ones that have established it, but the Lord is the head of His church. He built it. He established it. He directs it through the teaching that He's given us. He tells us what we're to be doing. And as it relates to us, then we need to be benevolent in making sure that the needs, the actual needs that come upon us, those times and occasions when there are those that have physical needs, that they are taken care of or seen to. In Acts chapter 6, there in verses 1 through 4, the church in Jerusalem had these needs, and there were these widows that had needs, and some of them were being neglected, so they took care of that by getting seven men, setting them aside to wait on tables. The primary responsibility of the apostles, they didn't want to be diverted from that when it came to the teaching of the word. So seven men were selected to accomplish that. So that local congregation. In the 11th chapter, verse 27 through 30, we see that you have Agabus, who was a prophet, foretelling a famine. He goes over there to Antioch and talks about that this famine over there in Judea. And so they determined to send relief to the saints or the Christians over there to assist them, because they're going to have a physical need. So there are instances and occasions where you have churches in other places, Christians in other places, and the local congregation sends to assist them, to the Christians that have the needs. That's underscored when you look at Romans 15, 25 through 26, where when we see that at another occasion, a different time, as Paul is going around, he is instructing the Christians at these places that he's at to help the needy saints back here in Jerusalem. And we find that they then selected messengers. And these messengers then were going, then accompanying Paul back to Jerusalem, back to help the saints. And if you look at the terminology, it's always qualified. It always expressly says forth that it's Christians or saints, children of God, that are being assisted. And I'll take note of that as we look at Romans chapter 15. And there in verse 26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And so they're sending then this assistance, financial assistance, to help with the needs. It's always qualified and limited. It's not an ongoing activity. You don't have to, incidentally, set up a separate arrangement, a separate organization, a different institution to accomplish this. In the first century, it was taken care of, as we find here, by the local congregation. And if it was greater than the local congregation could take care of genuine needs, then other Christians in other places sent to assist. And it lasted only as long as the need existed, and then it stopped. It was not an ongoing benevolent society. It didn't have any of those kinds of arrangements in a separate board and a different structure. It was done as the need arose. The brethren were made familiar with this, and the need was then met. Once it was fulfilled and accomplished, it ceased. It was not an ongoing activity. And that differentiates it from evangelism and edification, by the way. Evangelism and edification is ongoing, continuous activity and responsibility of the local congregation. I'll make one last observation, and the lesson will be yours, and I appreciate your patience in regard to this. As we go through and look at these various matters, one can elaborate upon some aspects of it more, but I think it's, again, something that's needful for us to stop to consider, that we be sure that we're doing what's right, and we appeal to the Scriptures, and that we as a congregation are fulfilling our obligations. Not just understanding correctly what the Scriptures say about it, but that we're actually doing what we need to be doing as it relates to these matters. So you find over in 1 Timothy 5:16, again, I'll leave you with this point, that you see that there are personal obligations, individual responsibilities, and you have obligations that fall to the church as a whole. And in this case, the distinction is drawn as you look here about these that are referred to as widows, and specifically widows who are widows indeed. They're Christians, they're doing the things that are right, but it notes the difference here between the ones that would be helped by the church and the ones that would be taken care of by the individual. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that may relieve those who are really widows. And I make this observation. We have obligations individually. Ephesians 4:28. We are no longer still, but working with our hands. We earn that living, the livelihood. We take care of our responsibilities, that we may have that which to give those who have need. So my responsibility may entail and does include others that are not Christians. Individually, as I have opportunity, I can help those who have needs, and legitimately so. But as a congregation of the Lord's people, when we take money out of the treasury, it has to be authorized by the Lord. And I can't take money out of the treasury for general benevolence to just anybody and everybody, and then call that the work of the church, or set up an organization to accomplish those things, have money taken from the treasury and send it to these various organizations. The church is fully capable of doing the evangelism that the Lord's given without a separate organization, the edification without setting up a different institution, to do the benevolence and the qualified benevolence as it set forth helping needy saints without having to establish some separate entity from the Lord's church. What the Lord gave the church to do, He gave the church the means and the ability to accomplish it. We're about to have a song of encouragement. We did this evening because we talked about matters pertaining to the headship of Jesus and how one is forgiven of their sins and how and the means by which the Lord then adds them to the church, that there are those that are present that have yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to be immersed in that water, to be raised to walk in newness of life, that we give an opportunity to any that may fall into that situation and circumstance in which they need to obey the Lord's invitation. If you've done that but you haven't lived as you should and there's something amiss in your life, we also extend to you the Lord's invitation to get right by requesting then the prayers of the saints on your behalf, acknowledging the sin in your life, having confessed that and repenting of those things, because the Lord wants us to go to heaven. He wants us to be with them forever and always, and He has made provisions for that. It's up to us to be receptive to that, to humbly be obedient to it. And if you're subject to His call in any way, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.